This Bible talk, titled The Fall, is on Genesis 3. It's the fifth sermon in our Beginnings series in the book of Genesis. It was recorded at Rabbeinah on Sunday, the 28th of February, 2021.
Well, friends, our medical doctors are concerned, very concerned, with what they see as a rising problem in our community. It's a problem that's not going to go away anytime soon. They're concerned about Dr. Google. Patients Googling their own symptoms on the internet and then coming to appointments at their local GP convinced that they've got some rare incurable disease. A recent survey in the US indicated that more than 72% of patients were consulting Dr. Google before their appointments. The internet forum Reddit asked doctors and nurses to anonymously submit their favourite Dr. Google false diagnoses that they'd heard from their patients. Here were the top three. A woman presented to her doctor convinced that she was pregnant. She'd taken multiple pregnancy tests from the chemist, but all were negative. But Dr. Google had convinced her that she was, in fact, pregnant. She'd been putting on weight. She'd felt generally unwell for a few weeks. She hadn't been sleeping very well either. And as her doctor was arranging to do a blood test to confirm her pregnancy, the patient quietly revealed that she'd also recently started on the chicken wing diet. Most of her meals were fried chicken wings. She was following an internet fad diet that she'd seen online. She'd cut out most fruit and vegetables. She was largely just eating fried chicken wings. And somehow she hadn't put together that the weight gain, feeling unwell, sleeping poorly, was somehow related to that. Another doctor revealed that a frantic woman appeared in her office convinced that her three young children were part of a cancer cluster. All of her children, she claimed, had a rare genetic abnormality that Dr. Google said led to a rare form of mouth cancer. She instructed her three kids to stick out their tongues. "Look at the bumps," she said. "It's cancer." The doctor had to gently tell her that they were, in fact, taste buds. And finally, a patient arrived at their GP. A misshapen mole had suddenly appeared on his arm, and Dr. Google said that it was a melanoma. The doctor took one look at it and quickly operated. With a damp tissue, he wiped off a spot of molten chocolate from the man's arm. You see, in our online world, with all the information of the world at our fingertips, we still get the diagnosis wrong. And as great as Dr. Google can be, it's better to go to someone with accurate information to get the diagnosis right. And friends, that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to do the same thing. We need to get our diagnosis right. So to understand our world, to understand its faults and failings, and in fact to understand each other and how we hurt one another, to understand ourselves and our own brokenness and failures, we need the right diagnosis. We need Genesis 3. Now, after a few weeks of deliberately slowing down and going deep in our series Beginnings in the book of Genesis, today we're picking up the narrative again in chapter 3. Already we've seen God in all his goodness create all things in 7 days, powerfully creating just by speaking. God has been demonstrating his rule over the creation, and man was placed in the garden to work it. And as we saw back in chapter 2, the garden was an incredible blessing. It was abundant and lavish and perfect. It was a place where humanity could dwell with God face to face. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and 17 says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" See, all the trees that are in the garden before the man are up for grabs. God has provided abundantly for him. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eat from that tree, and only that tree, and you'll bring death upon yourself. See, it's a clear warning for Adam to hear. It's not a hard one to obey, because every other tree is available to him. And so as chapter 2 ends and chapter 3 begins, we find the man and the woman in marital bliss, naked and unashamed, enjoying God, enjoying each other, enjoying the garden around them. But soon, sin slithers in. Follow along with me, won't you? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Friends, can you see how this serpent is crafty, is devious, is deceitful? Notice just how masterful the serpent is in how he treats God's word. Because first, he simply casts doubt on God's word. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of the tree, in the, any tree of the garden"? And in fact, that's a phrase that we still hear today, don't we? Does God actually say? Did God really say? And having cast doubt on God's word, the serpent who has planted this seed of doubt in the woman's mind, just notice what her response is in verse 2. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" You see what she does? She adds to God's word. When God had first instructed the man back in chapter 2, all he said was, "Don't eat of the tree." But the woman has gone a step further and she's added in the phrase, "Neither shall you touch it." Adding to God's word. And friends, that's something that we still hear today, don't we? Christians, often well-meaning Christians, want to add to God's word, want to give their hobby horse a particular weight. They want to put a fence around God's word by moving it a few paces out, by adding certain phrases or ideas where God is silent. See, in these short verses, we've seen doubt in God's word, we've seen adding to God's word, and finally, we see an outright denial of God's word. See it with me, verse 4. The serpent says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So there's doubt, there's addition, there's outright denial. Can you see how crafty this serpent is? And what happens next in chapter 3 seems to happen in slow motion. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." In the original Hebrew, all the verbs here are piling up. The narrator doesn't just record that the woman simply eats the fruit. So the woman sees that the tree is good for food. She sees it's desirable to her eyes. She recognizes that the tree was to be desired. She desires wisdom and insight. And so she takes the fruit and then she eats. So we're supposed to read this verse, verse 6, and actually picture her reaching out to the fruit. And we're supposed to say, "No!" And notice the difference with her husband at the end of verse 6. He took it, he ate. He's been there all along. He's probably heard the exchange with the serpent. He is right by her side and he said nothing the whole time. The one who was placed in God's good garden, the one who has heard the command from God himself back in chapter 2, his sin is silence. He took it, he ate. And it's just another response to God's good word, isn't it? In a few short verses, we've had doubt and addition and denial. And finally, the man just ignores God's word. And because of that, everything begins to unravel. Verse 6, 7, "The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what is it exactly? Well, the man and the woman, they already knew what good and evil was because they had a clear command of God. They knew not to eat of that tree. See, the fruit that they eat doesn't just give them a cerebral knowledge of good and evil because they already had that. The fruit actually does something so much worse. It gives the man and the woman the ability to decide for themselves what good and evil is. And that's why it's such a problem. That's why they cover themselves up. Previously, they were naked, they were unashamed, they were exposed to the world, they were exposed to each other, and that was a good gift of God. But having eaten this fruit, they now decide for themselves that this nakedness is not good. It's their own determination. And friends, that is what sin is. Reminds me of that verse in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the fruit of this first sin. That's the fruit of all of our sin. That's the diagnosis that we all need to hear. That's what we're all really like. Friends, we like self-determination. We like to set the rules for ourselves. We want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad. And so confronted with a clear word from God, our tendency, our hearts, seek to duck and weave. And so we doubt or we add, we deny or we ignore. Because deep down we want to call evil good and good evil. We want to be the ones who decide. And in Genesis 3, God's profoundly and perfectly ordered creation becomes a place of great disorder. Notice as this chapter goes on, the complete reversal of God's creative work and rule. So Genesis 1 and 2 gave us a beautiful picture of God, showing us that he's powerful and lavish and generous, that he rules all things, that he designs things in a very ordered way. We saw that he created humanity in Genesis 1. Humanity created in his image, men and women utterly equal in his sight. They were like him, relational and creative and his. And in Genesis 2, we zoom in on the creation of the first man. We saw God breathing life into the dust and forming man. And from the first man, from his rib, comes the woman. The command in chapter 2, not to eat of the fruit of the tree, was first given to the man, and I think we can assume was passed on by him to the woman. Together, the man and the woman, they rule creation. They are to steward and tend and subdue the creation around them. I take it that God's instruction for them to be fruitful and multiply means that the garden itself will expand into the wilderness beyond, and that God's good rule through the man and the woman over creation will expand too. But here in Genesis 3, God's profoundly ordered creation is undone. And in fact, it's totally inverted. You see, it's the creation that is calling the shots. The serpent slithers in and takes top position. He targets the woman with his deceit. She takes and she eats. She passes the fruit to the man, and he silently eats too. And all the while, God is completely out of the picture. But not for long. Soon they hear the sound of footsteps. It's God walking in the cool of the day, and so the man and woman hide. Why do they hide? Well, it's because they're determining what is right and wrong again. God calls to the man, "Where are you?" in verse 9. He calls to the man as it was to the man that he gave that original command. The man is the one who is held responsible here. Listen to how it's all played out. Verse 10. The man says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." But just notice how gutless the man is. You see how he points the finger? Verse 12. "This woman, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and ate." Pointing a finger at God and then at his wife, but never at himself. The woman does the same, doesn't she? She points the finger at the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Notice that God doesn't give the serpent even a chance to speak. And so in reverse order, judgment comes. The serpent is cursed first. Of all the animals, the serpent is utterly cursed, destined to go on his belly eating dust. Forever there will be enmity, there will be hostility, opposition between the woman and the serpent, between their offspring too. The serpent's head will be bruised, and he'll keep taking shots at humanity's heel. And the woman is judged. Pain in childbearing will be multiplied. Her relationships will be thwarted. She will desire to overtake her husband. He will rule harshly over her. And the man is judged. Because, verse 17, he listened to his wife and not to God, the ground is cursed. Work is going to be painful and hard. Before, work in the garden was a joy. As the man tended the garden, it was a pleasure, but now he will sweat. And worse than that, now humanity will die. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And these very famous words in Genesis 3 now echo at nearly every funeral that you'll attend. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. God's judgment is swift, it's brutal, and it's right. You see, this disordered creation that we see in Genesis 3 is appalling. It ought to shock us as we read this account. But I suspect we are more shocked in Genesis 3 by the severity of God's judgment than we are of the sin. And perhaps, friends, that's just another indicator of our own sinfulness. See, friends, to understand Genesis 3 is to understand our own diagnosis. Because from here, what happens is that everything is fractured. Everything is broken. Everything is undone. See, Genesis 3 unfolds like a stone that hits your windscreen. Remember driving along an unsealed road in an old car and you'd press your thumb up against the windscreen to stop it from shattering? An attempt to stop a rogue rock from chipping your window, but the glass would slowly but inevitably crack and fracture. That's what sin does. It seems small. It seems like a minor disobedience. It seems like a small chip, but it's a crack that spreads and everything fractures and nothing is the same again. But friends, as fractured as everything is, notice God's grace in Genesis 3:2. As harsh as the judgment seems, I want you to notice God's mercy. See verse 21. "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them." God graciously clothes them. It's a stunning act of tenderness and kindness after such betrayal. It's a simple mercy, isn't it? It's so undeserved. And I actually think it's a glimpse of God's fondness and his compassion for the man and woman, the man and woman that he created in his own image. But his grace doesn't end there either. He drives them from his garden paradise, but he actually does it for their sake. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, in God's grace and mercy, he drives them out. See, to eat from the tree of life, to eat and live forever while being sinful and disobedient would be a disaster. And so he makes sure that there's no way back to the tree of life. There's no way to eat and live forever. Except then there is. Because God's kindness and mercy doesn't just stop at the clothing of Adam and Eve. His kindness and mercy comes not just in the diagnosis of our condition, but in the cure as well. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. The words will be up on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In these two short verses, Paul squishes in just bucket loads of theology. By a man came death. Adam is the one responsible for bringing human death into the world. Every death that we see and experience is a death in him. But friends, the good news, the great news, is that by another man has come the resurrection of the dead. Because death looks so final to us. But death isn't the end. Jesus has brought in resurrection. He moves us from death to life. It's not just about his own resurrection, but resurrection for us too, us who trust in him. In Adam, all die. But friends, if you are in Christ, you will be made alive. Why is that? Because Jesus is the one who Adam never was. Jesus is the one who was perfectly obedient. Jesus was the one who dismissed the crafty schemes of the devil when he rocked up to offer Jesus glory without first going through suffering. That Jesus is the one who ultimately crushes the head of the serpent, who ultimately destroys his power over sin and death, even as his heel is struck in his own death on the cross. In Adam all die, but if you're in Christ, you will be made alive. See, friends, we live in a world that is broken and fractured. When we stop and see that our own lives are broken and fractured too, when we're honest with ourselves, we need to realize just how sinful we are, just how deep it really goes, how we are all determined to live life our own way, not God's way. See, friends, I want to urge you to get the right diagnosis, to see that we are in Adam, that we're all like him, that we all sin like him in so many ways. Next week, we're going to dig a little bit deeper and think about our own sin and its consequences. But for now, just recognize your own sinfulness. Get the right diagnosis. And rejoice in the cure that God has provided for us. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray together about all this. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord and God, thank you for showing us today just how sinful and broken we are. Thank you for giving us the right diagnosis for us to understand our broken and fractured world, to understand the sinfulness and brokenness of our own lives, the fact that we are all determined to live life our own way and not your way. Father, we thank you that we can trace all of this back to Adam and see that by that man came death, that we are deserving of your judgment when we are sinful before you. And yet, Father, we rejoice that you have provided us with a wonderful cure, that a man has come, the Lord Jesus, to bring us resurrection from death to life. Father, we give you great thanks that even though all of us are in Adam and so all of us will die, we thank you that those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus will be made alive. Father, we thank you that even in a chapter that is bleak and difficult for us to read, we can see your grace and mercy shining through. That you clothed the man and the woman, that you thrust them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life, and that for all of us in the Lord Jesus, you have shown us undeserved mercy. You have given us the ability to eat of the tree of life and live forever, to live face to face with you, because the Lord Jesus has come, that he has laid down his life for us, and that he is resurrected to life again, and so we too will be made alive. Give us great joy and thanks and praise that you have done this work in us. And we pray that that would be a truth that changes our life completely. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.